So yeah, we're coming off of Lent and a sermon series where we talked a lot about death, and in the midst of that had a prayer of confession every Sunday where we really took on our deathly kind of attitudes and our deathly way of being and tried to ask God to instill life in us as we anticipated the resurrection. And now coming into a new season, in that season of resurrection hope, we're using that same time in our services to reinforce what our new identity is, being new creations in Christ with that resurrection hope and resurrection power. So yeah, each of the next couple weeks we'll reinforce that identity as we go. And as we transition from that time of thinking and focusing on death, death that leads to life, we're now going to be focusing on what that life is like. And first by looking at a passage in Luke 24, it's a story of the evening after the morning when Christ rose from the dead. So before we head into Luke 24, which is in the insert in your bulletin, let's pray. Holy Spirit, only by your power can we truly understand what you've got for us today in the Gospel of Luke. So we know you're here. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and help us to recognize your full glory. And all your people say, amen. So this is Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered them, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. The 11 and their companions were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then these two disciples told what had happened to them on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So, there's two disciples on their way from Jerusalem out to Emmaus. They're dejected, puzzled. They're trying to make sense of what has happened and is happening. They had put an increasing amount of faith in Jesus of Nazareth, that he would redeem their people, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. But ultimately, he died. And it wasn't just that he died, but that he was crucified by the powers that be. He was supposed to put the pagans in their place, and yet it was them who killed him. And here they are, 3 days later, partially mourning his death and the death of their dreams, and partially trying to make sense of what the women reported to them on why his body was missing from the tomb. And while they're on their way discussing these things, a stranger walks up. And apparently they can't recognize him for who he is. It seems that his body emerged from the tomb transformed. It's the same, yet somehow different. It's a mystery that we will probably not unravel until we ourselves share the same risen life. But they also seem to be having trouble recognizing him for the same reason they had trouble understanding the scriptures about the Messiah. And perhaps through the telling of this story, Luke is saying to us that we can only know Jesus, can only recognize him in any true sense, when we learn to see him within the true story of God's redemptive plans, plans that are often counter to what we would naturally assume. Jesus, a stranger, basically says to them, yeah, you need a redeemer, but not the kind of redeemer you were thinking of. You know, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the things about himself in the scriptures. And so perhaps he started with Deuteronomy 18, in which Moses says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. And perhaps this stranger said to them, wasn't it true that this Jesus of yours was kind of like Moses, a prophet like Moses? And then maybe he went ahead and turned to the prophets, prophets like Micah. And maybe he then said to them, wasn't it true that this Jesus of yours was from Bethlehem, and that he was a man of peace? Wasn't it true? And then maybe he turned to another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. And maybe he said to them, wasn't it true that this king, this Messiah, who's supposed to come in the line of David, wasn't it true that this Jesus of yours was in the line of David? That his lineage goes back to that branch, that righteous branch? And then maybe he moved to the words of a psalm. Psalms that point out that these kings from Tarshish and other places, Sheba and Seba, are going to come and bring gifts. And maybe he said, wasn't it true that kings from the east came and brought gifts to this Jesus of yours? And then maybe he thought of Isaiah chapter 40 and said, wasn't it true that this same Jesus of yours, that somebody prepared the way for him, somebody was shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for this kind of Messiah? And gosh, wasn't it true that this Jesus of yours, through him, these very things from the prophet Isaiah happened, that the eyes of the blind were opened, that the ears of the deaf were unstopped, that the lame leaped like deer, that the dumb were able to shout with joy? Wasn't it true? And wasn't it true what Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon this person and that he would proclaim good news to the oppressed. He would bind up the brokenhearted. And wasn't it true that this Jesus of yours did that very thing? Wasn't that true? And Cleopas and his unnamed friend were probably like, yeah, that's exactly the point. He fulfilled so much of what we were expecting of a Messiah. He was a prophet like Moses. He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the line of David. Other kings brought him gifts. There was a voice in the wilderness that said, prepare the way, and we saw his glory come. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. The lame leaped. The dumb shouted for joy. He bound up the brokenhearted and began to release the captives. But then he was crucified. He was killed for the very people we thought, by the very people that we thought he'd overthrow. And it seems like nothing he brought to bear is going to even last. And then we can imagine that Jesus says, well, you know, realize some other things about this Messiah. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So isn't it true that this very same Messiah needed to be a servant, like Isaiah talks about, that he needed to be meek and humble instead of arrogant and dominant? Isn't it true that he was going to heal people like bruised reeds and dim wicks rather than trample right over them? Wasn't it true that he was going to raise up the weak and not suppress them? And wasn't it true, you know, what Isaiah 53 says about him, that he needed to suffer and that in himself he was going to provide what was necessary for our healing by his bruises that we are healed? And isn't it true, like Isaiah says, that all of that was God's will, that through his suffering the light would actually break forth, that through him the will of the Lord shall prosper, and out of his anguish he shall see light? And thus we can imagine that Jesus would point out to these two disciples, like lots of other people in Israel and lots of other people in general, that they had been kind of reading the Bible almost through the wrong end of the telescope, through the wrong end of the binoculars, if you will. They had been thinking that God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead that God would redeem the whole world through suffering. And so then maybe he also might point out, gosh, isn't it true in the scriptures that when it says this Messiah will be a cornerstone, but before that happens, that very stone will be rejected? And isn't it true that the one that they pierced in the side, they'll also mourn over first, that he will have died before something else happens? And isn't it true that they had to mock this Messiah, this coming king, that they had to divide up his clothes, but that eventually they would bow down before him and live for him? And isn't it true that his kingship is not worldly, that it's not part of this present earthly age, but is actually cosmic in scope and established forever? Isn't all of that true? And their eyes would start to be opened as they realize that the everlasting kingdom they are hoping for is not an earthly one, as they realize that the Messiah had to suffer, as they realize that this suffering Messiah has reconciled the whole world to themselves, and their hearts would start burning as they realize that what the world needs is not what Cleopas and the unnamed disciple were expecting, but rather what they know that it needs. That is, somebody to reconcile us to God, because we know over and over and over and over and over again that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. That some force from outside of us has to reconcile us to God. That God has to reconcile us to God. Don't you see, Jesus says, this is the new covenant. The old promise was then, and this is now. And in the process, they learn what we all need to learn, that in order to read the scriptures, we need, as our teacher, the risen Lord himself. This story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, I think it should encourage us, every single one of us as individuals, but also us as a Christian community, that whenever we study the Bible, to pray for his presence and his sense of guidance. That it's not by mistake that I get on my knees every single time we open up the word and pray, help us. Because left to our own devices, we might have these inadvertently faithless readings of the scriptures. But by his presence and guidance, he can lead us into all truth. And as we invite his presence, we need to be prepared that he just might rebuke us for our foolish and inadvertently faithless readings. But to trust all the while with him at our side, that we can be assured that just like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts might burn within us. I still have vivid memories. First time I ever was invited to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in college. And I wasn't a Christian yet. But it was the first time I had ever shown up in a place where they opened up the scriptures and it was like they came alive. And my heart said, you got to go back there again next week. And what's that? That was weird. But that's exactly what happens to every one of us. This isn't just a story about Cleopas and some unnamed disciple. This is about us. That with him at our side, we might even be led to the point where Jesus is no longer a stranger, but actually made known to us. Which leads us to the tail end of that story, and he's ready to walk on. They invite him in. And I think the best way to understand that part of the story is to think back on the first meal in the Bible. The first meal. And perhaps you remember it. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. The moment is heavy with significance. They've doubted God's voice, distorted God's intentions, and distanced themselves from God's care. It's the beginning of many woes to come upon the human race. Death itself can be traced to that moment of rebellion. The whole creation was subject to decay and futility and sorrow. And now here's Luke telling us about evening supper following the very morning of Christ's resurrection. And he's echoing the story of the first meal. In the first meal, their eyes were opened and shame takes over. But this is the first meal of the new creation. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and then broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. In other words, they realized that the long curse is broken. Christ himself, risen from the dead and made known in the breaking of the bread, is the beginning of a whole new world. Things being made new again. All God's creation and all the individuals within it. Death itself has been defeated. Shame no longer has to hold sway. The resurrection has just kicked off this new creation, which is brimming with life and all this new possibility, which is then what we see as Luke's books continue in the Acts of the Apostles. And all that had burst in upon the world of decay and sorrow. And like those two disciples, were invited to know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. The way Luke's described it here has these really clear echoes of the Last Supper, right? In the upper room, the meal Jesus shared with his disciples. And yet Cleopas and this other disciple, not being members of the 12, they weren't present at the Last Supper. And yet now here they are invited into the same thing. And from this point forward, The readers of Luke's gospel, the followers of Jesus, wherever they may be, find that even though Jesus is no longer physically present with them, they just might discover him living with them and in them through the breaking of the bread. And in fact, we get the idea that this is the reason that only one of these two disciples are named. It's practically begging us. It's begging for us, for every single individual who comes thereafter and reads it, to insert themselves as Cleopas' friend and fellow traveler. That we too are on a journey and Christ comes and makes himself known to us. That Christianity is not a destination as though, like, once you believe, you check that box and now you're in, you were out, but now you're in, you used to be not be a Christian, but now you are. Not that it's just like that. Instead, it's like a journey with God, and at some point in the midst of our greatest need, the scriptures, the good news about the Messiah are explained to us and we recognize Jesus for who he is. And then we stay on that journey with the living Christ continuing to be present with us in the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. To all and to each, he is made known through the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. Scripture and supper, word and sacrament, they're joined together from then on. That's why we do what we do. That's why actually my official name within our denomination, my official title is a ordained minister of word and sacrament. That's why worship culminates not in the exposition of the text, but after the exposition of the text at the table, that one completes the other. That if you take scripture away, the sacrament just becomes kind of an empty ritual. And if you take the sacrament away, scripture becomes intellectual, sort of an intellectual and emotional exercise detached from real life and real relationship with the person who's behind that table, the person who owns that table, the person who has the authority to run that table. So let's do it. Let's move from scripture to sacrament. So, brothers and sisters, the gospel tells us that on the first day of the week, the very day on which our Lord rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to some of his disciples and made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you appeared to them in this manner. And we ask that you open our eyes now, that we might recognize your presence at this table and in our midst. Give us eyes to see. We pray this, O Christ, in your holy and powerful name. And all your people say, amen. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Again, let's pray. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit upon this bread and this cup that they may be the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. And may we, together with all your church, be united in faith, and may we be faithful emissaries of your kingdom here on earth. We pray all of this in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus. And all your people say, amen. So, people of God, the Lord has prepared his table so that by his grace he may be made known to you. and by your faith you may recognize him here. All who sincerely believe, all who desire to know him, all who long to live in allegiance to him are now invited to receive from his hand. For these are the gifts of God for the people of God.